Who was at the baptism yesterday? Let's see a show of hands if you were at the baptism yesterday. So a lot of people missed the baptism yesterday, which was a chance for fellowship and food. But guess what? Next week, after second service, we're going to be having a potluck. So you get a chance to participate and join us in a time of fellowship and food. And Jeff made it very specific on first service that we're not going to have leftover food from last week, that we'll actually have brand new food. So you don't have to worry about week-old hamburgers and hot dogs from our celebration baptism yesterday. But bring food. Whatever you want to bring some food, bring lots of food, and we'll all get together and we'll fellowship. So that's next Sunday after second service. Other things going on. We're going to be starting up life groups starting the third week in September. So that'll be fun. Sign-up sheets aren't out yet. Just be thinking about it. Thinking about if you want to go to the same group you were going to, or a new group, or whatever. I know our group is moving from Tuesdays to Wednesdays. Something else going on the 26th. We're going to call that the last Saturday in September. We're going to be doing a men's breakfast here at the church, and there is going to be somebody sharing a devotional of some sort. And so, gentlemen, be looking forward to that. Ladies, your Bible study is going to be starting up again. There's flyers out in the foyer. There's flyers out by the office on the counter there. Pick up a flyer. Jan's words were save the date. So save the date. Get involved. I won't go into a lot of detail, but pick up a flyer. There's good information on there, and we'll give you more details as we get closer to the date. And that's all the announcements we have for now.
Cool. All right. Thanks, Steve. It's good to have you with us this morning. We had a great time at the baptism yesterday. 10 people were baptized, and it was just a beautiful time and wonderful experience for those who got baptized. And we just had a great time rejoicing in the Lord and in His faithfulness, His goodness, and His grace. And to know that God began a good work in all of our lives, and He's faithful to complete it. So anyway, it's good to have you with us this morning. And I got a text last night from Don Schneider. He and Jared over at the Harvest Crusade, they're helping doing some of the follow-up counseling at the Harvest Crusade out in Anaheim. And he texted me. It's like, over 2,200 people came to the Lord last night. So praise the Lord. And I texted him, yeah. And so I texted him back, and we had 10 people baptized here. Praise the Lord. Little smiley face. But God, the angels rejoice over one sinner who gives their life to Christ. And so it's glorious to see God working in the big venues and small venues and in all venues. God is faithful. Well, let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll get started here in Colossians chapter 1 as we continue our study through this glorious book. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to come together to worship you, to lift your name up. Lord, it is truly all about Jesus, and we want our eyes to be on you. We want your word to speak to our hearts and to reassure us, Lord, of your love, your grace, your mercy, your compassion towards us. We thank you, Lord, that you who did begin that good work in us, the moment we received you into our hearts as Lord and Savior, you're faithful to complete that work. And Father, we thank you that you're with us always, even to the end of this age. And Lord, we just pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us, and that you would grow us up in the faith and help us to walk in a manner that people in this world know that you're alive, risen from the dead, because you're alive in us, working through us. And we give you all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. To me, Colossians is one of the great chapters in all the Bible. It's a chapter that Paul tells us, one it gives us one of the greatest descriptions of Jesus Christ found in all the scriptures. He speaks of the glory and the power and the majesty of the risen Lord and Savior Jesus. We've seen that Jesus is the preeminent one. In other words, Jesus is above all things. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He rules over all of creation because Jesus is the creator of all things. And Paul was very emphatic about that in chapter 1. In the most amazing acts of love that this world's ever seen, Jesus humbled himself. He came into this sin-filled world 2,000 years ago, born as a baby, laid in the manger, grew up, lived a perfect life. He was the Son of God, God the Son, and he died as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. He shed his blood as the only acceptable payment for our sins, and he did that so that we could be reconciled and restored back into a right relationship with God the Father. And as we saw last week, when a person is truly born again and becomes a new creation in Christ, Jesus presents us to the Father as holy and as blameless and as above reproach. I mean, that's something only God can do, because I couldn't present myself before God that way. He would say, huh? But because he sees Jesus in me, and he sees Jesus alive in me, he sees that I'm a new creation in Christ, then the Father sees us that way. We're declared righteous. We're forgiven. We're saved. And that also means we cannot add to our salvation or take away from our salvation, because Jesus did it all for us. We are, as we'll see later on in chapter 2, we're complete in Christ. He did everything for us. That's why the gospel of Jesus is such good news, because he paid that price that we could never pay. He did the work that we could never do in offering his once and for all sacrifice on that cross for us. Again, when he came into our lives, he did all the work within us to make us qualified for heaven, as Paul mentioned earlier. So what grace, I mean, what love the Lord has poured into our hearts through Jesus. Now, we ended up with Paul telling us that he was called, he was commissioned by the Lord to minister the gospel and to preach the gospel, and he was a very, very faithful minister, as we have seen. So we pick up in chapter 1, verse 24, and this is what Paul says, "And I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Now, what Paul is saying here is that God appointed him to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, he was a faithful servant to the Lord to minister to the word. And he says here he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing in the fact that he's been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, in no way is Paul suggesting Jesus didn't suffer enough when he died on the cross. That's not what he's referring to here. Paul knew better than anyone that Jesus paid the price in full when he died on that cross for our sins. But here, Paul's referring to the ongoing persecution, the ongoing sufferings that the body of Christ would endure until the rapture of the church, until Jesus comes for his bride, his body, his church, and takes us up to be with him in glory. In the meantime, for the last 2,000 years, Christians all over the world have suffered because of the sake of Jesus, for his righteousness, for his glory. When Jesus would call us home, then the suffering stops. But in the meantime, Jesus tells us this. John chapter 15, check it out, verse 20. Jesus told his disciples, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Now, persecution, that's just part of being a Christian. Sometimes it's big things, sometimes it's little things. But at the end of Paul's life, just before he was going to be beheaded for his faith in Jesus, you know, he tells Timothy these things, 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes," notice, "yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And the only reason Paul was able to rejoice in his times of trials and tribulations It was because he knew he was suffering for Jesus' sake, for righteousness' sake. He knew it was simply because he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He was not ashamed of Jesus. That's why he went through the trials and the tribulations that he faced. And so if people make fun of you, if people speak evil of you, if people call you names, or even if they threaten you because of your love for Jesus Christ, hey, let that motivate you to continue to live for the Lord and rejoice in the fact that you're counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Remember when Peter and John, they were arrested by the Jewish leaders? What were they doing? They were just telling people about Jesus. They were teaching in Jerusalem about Jesus. And the religious authorities came and said, "You got to stop that." Well, they weren't going to stop. And so they arrested him and they threatened them. And this is what Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Well, then they let him go after threatening him, and they go right back to doing what God called them to do, to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to tell people about Jesus. And so they get rearrested again the second time. So we're told in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Now this is after they threatened him, and this time they beat him. "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." And so it's from firsthand experience that both Peter and Paul and the other disciples could encourage us to rejoice and to take courage when people come against us simply for living our lives for Jesus. Now, I personally believe that we're going to see more trials, more persecution come upon the church in America than in any other time in our history, because things are going from bad to worse. That's what Paul says to Timothy. In the last days, men's hearts are going to go from bad to worse. I mean, we have brothers and sisters all over the globe today that are suffering tremendous persecution simply for being a Christian. Many pastors have been arrested in China and all these other countries and Iran and so forth, and they're simply Christians living for Jesus, and that's why they're being persecuted. So it's going to happen. It's going to grow. But listen carefully to what Peter warns us about in 1 Peter chapter 4, because we want to suffer for righteousness' sake. We don't want to suffer because we're being stupid, because a lot of Christians suffer because they're being stupid. But this is what Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified." Then take note, verse 15, he says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer," he's talking to Christians here, "or as a busybody in other people's matters." Don't be a gossip. Don't go around slandering others. "Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." And so, we're to be faithful to the Lord. And whatever the enemy throws at us, it doesn't matter, because greater is he that's in us, Jesus, than he that's in the world. So we're going to continue to stand up for the Lord and live for Jesus and not for the ways of the world around us. In speaking about the gospel of Christ, look at verse 26 back here in Colossians chapter 1. He says, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, twice Paul uses the word mystery here. Mystery simply means a sacred secret or a hidden truth. Now, notice Paul says it was hidden from ages and generations. This is a mystery always known by God, but he didn't choose to reveal this until Jesus Christ showed up on the scene 2,000 years ago, and he made known what this mystery is. And what is the mystery he spoke of? Well, Jesus died on the cross for sins. He rose from the dead. And because he's alive today and he's able to come into hearts when we receive him as our Lord and Savior, that's the mystery. Notice, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's something no religion has ever had or ever will have. And that's the creator of the entire universe, the Lord Jesus himself, coming inside of us, dwelling in our lives, seated upon the throne of our hearts. That's the mystery, Paul says. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amazing. Jesus told us that is exactly what he would do with anyone who would humble themselves and say, Lord, I've sinned against you. I've blown it. I need your salvation. And he says, hey, whoever receives me, I'll make you a son or a child of God. Notice in John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, the Father and the Son, will come to him and make our home with him. Isn't that amazing? He would make his home with you, inside of you. Revelation 3:20, Jesus says to that lukewarm church in Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. And so that is the greatest mystery of all, that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit would come inside of us and make their home in our hearts. Christ in us, the hope of glory. In other words, we have living hope. We have the blessed hope that when we die, we're going to see the Lord face to face. I hope you have that hope today. And here's why this is so significant and so amazing. Because I can teach you things from the Bible. Many others can teach you great and wonderful things from God's Word and talk about His plan of salvation, talk about prophecy, you know, tell you this is how we should live as Christians. This is the things we need to avoid. You know, this is how we should be light and shining, you know, brightly in this world, be salt in this world. I mean, I can tell you all these things. A lot of people can tell you all these things. Talk about sound doctrine, warn you of false doctrine, equip you for good works. But the fact is, without Jesus living inside of you, it's impossible. Because that's what the religions do. Religions say you have to do this and do that, and you realize after time it's a bunch of doo-doo. Because you can't do it, you can't live it out in your own strength. It's impossible. You end up frustrated, discouraged, and defeated. But here's the good news. With Jesus in my life, it's no longer me striving and struggling to try to live my life for God. It's no longer me trying to live a good, godly life. But it's now Jesus living in me, Jesus living through me. And that way, people see the Lord at work. It's not me, but it's Jesus. And so Jesus in me. He's not in here saying, Jeff, I want you to do this and do that. But now it's Jesus in me saying, Jeff, let me do this in you. And let me do this through you. And what does that mean? It means I need to yield my life to the Lord and let Him work in me and through me. And when I do, that's when good things take place. That's when glorious things happen, because it's not me, it's Jesus. So the mystery is not me trying to be like Jesus, but it's Jesus in me, giving me His strength to do the things He's called me to do, giving me His love so I can love others with His love, giving me patience and kindness and joy, the fruit of the Spirit, so I can be the person He wants me to be. So again, it's Jesus giving us His power so that we can resist the temptations of the enemy, we can resist the lies of the enemy. Again, I can teach you these things, but how glorious it is when we experience the reality of the risen Lord within us, for ourselves personally. That's when our faith in Jesus and our relationship with the Lord becomes real. It becomes powerful. That's when the Word of God becomes living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, when you're letting the Word come into your life and you're letting Jesus bring it to life within you. This is the only reason Paul can make this amazing claim. And we looked at this a few months back in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, so I've died with Jesus. He says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's the mystery of God, that Christ lives in him. And the life which I now live in the flesh, or in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul's crucified with Jesus. Jesus is alive in Paul's life. And Paul's saying, my faith is in Jesus to work it out, to work it in, and then to work it out. So what an amazing mystery that God has revealed to his saints, Jesus Christ, the risen living Lord, living in you. Wow, that's amazing. That's awesome. That's why we say it's all about Jesus. Look at verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So again, Paul says, him we preach. Paul's saying, it's not about me. It's not about Peter. It's not about Apollos. You know, we might say it's not about Pastor Chuck. It's not about, you know, Greg Laurie. It's not about whoever you think is a great godly man. It's all about Jesus. Him we preach. And that's why Paul warned every man and taught every man the truth about demonic deception, the truth about the vain philosophies of men out there. This is why he emphasized the truth about God's only means of salvation, Jesus Christ. Again, it's only because Jesus is in us that he's presented us holy, blameless, above reproach. And here he says we're presented perfect. That means complete, mature. Obviously, when I look in the mirror, I'm like, oh, you look good. You look marvelous. No, it's not that at all. It's he who began a good work in us will complete it. But in Christ, God sees us this way because he sees Jesus in us. And that's why we are saved. Look at verse 29. Paul says, to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me mightily. And so what a great example Paul was of these things he's teaching the Colossians. Jesus working in him mightily. Jesus working through his life powerfully. Now, how do we know this? I'll ignore it. That's okay. I'm glad she qualified. You can ignore this. It's like, okay. That's good. Give me a break. Take a breath. So, to this end, he says, verse 29, I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me mightily. So, how do we know Jesus worked in Paul mightily? Again, after Paul was saved, Jesus told him, I'm going to commission you. I'm going to send you all over the place. You're going to speak to the Jews. You're going to speak to the Gentiles. You're going to stand before kings. You're going to be, you know, persecuted for my name's sake. And yet we see the results of Paul taking his calling very seriously because he went throughout the whole Roman Empire telling people the good news about Jesus. And he ends up, if you read the second half of 2 Corinthians 11, you know, he's beaten, he's shipwrecked, he's thrown in prison, he's whipped, he's got rocks thrown at him and left for dead. I mean, he went through so much persecution, but he stood strong in the face of horrible trials and opposition. He constantly praised the Lord and rejoiced because multitudes of people were coming to salvation. Multitudes were turning from pagan idols and pagan beliefs, trusting in the living, risen Lord and Savior. And it was glorious. So as we come into chapter 2, Paul continues on with this same theme, verse 1 of chapter 2, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. Now remember, he's writing this letter to the Colossians, but at the end of the book he says, send this to Laodicea also, and also to Hierapolis. And we noticed that those three cities were just like this valley here. They were in a valley. There's a river that runs through that area, just like we have the river here. It's like Palisade, you know, Grand Junction, Fruta. It was Hierapolis, Laodicea, and then out in the outskirts of Fruta was Colossae. And so he's telling them, hey, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And he has great concern or conflict, he says here, for these churches, because he's concerned about the false teachings that are going to start creeping in as time goes on. He's concerned that they were going to be threatened, the very health and life of these churches would be threatened. And as history would prove out, Paul was absolutely right in his concern, because one of these churches, Laodicea, we know what happened with them. Because about 35 years after they read this letter of Colossians, the Laodiceans get another letter from Jesus. And that's not a very good letter to receive. When Jesus writes to them, you know, he says, you're lukewarm. I'm ready to vomit you out of my mouth. You know, you're putting your faith and trust in your material riches instead of keeping your faith and trust in me. And yet he revealed himself to the Laodiceans from things taken from chapter 1. Like, you know, Jesus says, I am the faithful and true witness. That's like Paul telling us that Jesus is the exact representation of God the Father. You know, when you're looking at the Father, or when you're looking at Jesus, I should say, you're looking at the Father. And Jesus comes as a faithful, true witness of who the Father is. Jesus tells the Laodiceans, I am the beginning of the creation of God. In other words, he's the originator of all of creation, because as Paul tells us, he created all things. So Jesus comes to them and he has to rebuke them because they were lukewarm. And he rebukes them strongly. He tells them to repent. So Paul does have legitimate concerns here. He's got this great conflict for those in Laodicea and for those in Colossae. He didn't want to see them neutralized in their faith. And that's what compromise does. Anytime we start compromising, we want to live with one foot in the world and live like the world, and we put another foot in heaven, so to speak. That's a compromising Christian. And Satan, he's lost your soul, so the next thing he wants to do is neutralize you so you're not an effective witness. You're not shining brightly. It's like throwing a bunch of mud on the light. And so the light's not emanating from your life as bright as it should be. So he says, repent, get back into this right relationship with me. What was Paul's hope for these churches? Well, look at verse 2. This is what we see here. He says, three things, that their hearts may be encouraged. That's one. Being knit together in love. That's two. And number three is, in attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. So notice these three things. Number one is, he says, I want you guys to be encouraged. It's so important that we encourage one another. I mean, discouragement can come in so many different ways. It can come in so many different methods. So many people's lives become discouraged, because we can become discouraged when we just feel like, well, these people aren't meeting my expectations. And so then you get discouraged about that. We can become discouraged because our circumstances in life aren't what we think they should be. Well, I should have been a multimillionaire by now. Come on, God, where's the blessings? And you're getting your focus off of what God has for you. We can be discouraged, like Paul here talks about them being discouraged, and we'll see it's because of false teachings that come on the scene. And these false teachings can lead to discouragement, because false teachings get you looking away from the Lord. And then again, your expectations aren't being met. And then people get in the flesh and they try to make things happen. Or other Christians that become carnal, they start going around spreading their discouragement like a cancer. Well, so-and-so over here, you know what they're doing? Instead of going and encouraging them, they start gossiping. They start backbiting. They start slandering. That brings discouragement into a body. Discouragement. It's one of those things that we need to be very, very aware of, because we want our hearts to be encouraged, and we do that by building people up in the Lord, pointing people to Jesus, coming alongside of those brothers and sisters that are hurting, that are struggling, and instead of judging them, you know, we're praying for them, and we're wanting to build them up in the faith. That's the second thing Paul says here. He wants to see in their lives that they be knit together in love. Notice that in verse 2, knit together in love. Nothing presents a more solid line of defense against discouragement in our lives personally or in the church than having each other, each one of us, standing strong on the truth of God's word, and then loving one another even as Christ loves us. Having genuine love. And the word he uses here shouldn't be a surprise. It's agape. I want your hearts knit together in agape love. God's love. You can't work this up, but you have to receive it from the Lord. Peter says this, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. He says, above all things, have fervent love, agape, for one another. For love, agape love, will cover a multitude of sins. In other words, love looks to encourage others in their relationship with Jesus. Love looks to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love should motivate us to reach out to those that are lost and dying in their sins. Love. 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 It's so important. And at the same time, the tighter our hearts are knit together in love, the less we're going to tolerate wolves in sheep's clothing. You know, we're going to not want to tolerate those who bring in doctrines contrary to the word of God, because we know wolves in sheep's clothing, they want to steal, kill, and destroy God's people. And so we have love that speaks out against these false things. And Paul's going to speak out later against a lot of false stuff that was going on even back then. So our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ should compel us, you know, to speak the truth in love, to warn them, to encourage them, to be a blessing to them. The third thing he desired, look at the end of verse 2 here. This is very important. He says, and attaining, this is what he's hoping for, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. In other words, Paul really wanted them to understand and know the mystery of God, which is what? Christ in us, the hope of glory, and that they have full assurance, he says here, that Jesus is in you. He is your hope of glory. That's what we just saw in verse 27 of chapter 1. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul's great desire here is for all Christians to have that full assurance and understanding that if you've received Jesus Christ into your heart as your Lord and Savior, then you have no doubts that he's living in you. That's the full assurance he's talking about. He dwells inside of you. You know, this is not like, you know, In-N-Out Burger. You know, Jesus isn't coming in and going out. And, you know, a month down the road, oh, he's back in, now he's out. No, he's coming into us to dwell in us. Do you have that full assurance? Are you confident today that if you were to die right now, God forbid, or God's will, whatever, you know, if I was to keel over right now, I have full assurance. I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, if you're like, I don't know. Well, you don't have that full assurance. And Paul's saying, man, you need to know that Jesus is sufficient. He came into your life. He paid the price you could never pay. You can't make yourself more holy, more righteous, more acceptable in the sight of God. Are you still trusting in your own good behavior to save you? Well, if so, you need to stop, because you'll never be good enough. But instead, we need to continue to trust in the goodness of God. Trust that Jesus did it all. He lived the perfect life. He alone is qualified to save us. He alone was qualified to become the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He alone paid that price we could never pay. And that was his blood shed on the cross. And so all you and I and anyone can do to enter into salvation and have that full assurance is to believe in him, trust him, receive him as your Lord and Savior. That's what John 1:12 says. As many as received him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. Did you do that? Yeah. Did he come into your life? Yeah. Is he going to stay in your life? Well, I don't know. No, he says he's coming. He goes, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you always to the end of the age. And like I mentioned last week, only you and God know, are you really saved? Did the seed fall on good soil? You know, if it fell on the soil, the hard-packed soil, you heard and you kind of believe, but then it grew up and it kind of fell away. Well, it's because there's no depth of soil. You're not building your life on Jesus. Maybe you received your version of Jesus. Oh, I want a Santa Claus Jesus. He's good because he's going to know my good works and my bad works, and he's going to check and see if I'm doing this thing right, and he's going to bless me because I'm so wonderful. No, that's a different Jesus. It's his grace that's sufficient. It's him living his life in you, living his life through you. So don't trust in your own good behavior or bad behavior. Trust in Jesus, and his love in you should motivate you to want to live each day for his glory. Remember what we saw last week. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John writes, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God," that's Jesus, "that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." You know, this is one of Pastor Chuck's verses that he would always use to say, "I have full assurance of my salvation. I know where I'm going when I die because I know Jesus." And if you don't know Jesus, you need to receive him. If you have a different Jesus, like the Jesus of all the cults out there, who says, "Well, you got to try real hard to save yourself, and if you've done everything you can in your power, then maybe I'll help get you there." No. He did everything for our salvation. And the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I realize he's not going to leave me. He's not going to forsake me. He's going to usher me into heaven when my life here is done, not because of who I am or what I've done, but because of Jesus Christ alone. The more real that becomes in our lives, the more assurance we have, and we know his word is true. So, do you have that full assurance of the mystery of God, Jesus in you, the hope of glory? And speaking of Jesus, verse 3 says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You know, the false teachers, both then and now, mistakenly boast about having superior wisdom and knowledge than even what God's word has revealed to us. They'll say, "Hey, our wisdom surpasses anything found in the Bible." Remember, Paul is coming against the Gnostics of his day, these super spiritual people that didn't know God, but they thought you could attain this spiritual enlightenment, much like the New Age movement and so forth. They would say things like, "Well, you can't really know God or understand the Bible unless prophet so-and-so explains these deep truths to you." Or they might say, "The Bible is okay, but it's been corrupted over the years." This is what the Mormons teach. "And because the Bible has been corrupted, you need our new and improved revelations that our living apostles and prophets have proclaimed to us." So you get all these extra books. I came out of a cult where I spent 7 years looking at Keys to the Scriptures by Mary Faker Eddy. And then you have the Bible, and I'd read something in the Bible. I had no idea what it said. I'd go to what she says about it. Had no idea what she was saying. It was all a bunch of Hinduism given Christian terminology. And it was like, I was lost. I was in darkness. And then the other cults, you have to have the Watchtower Society explain these truths to you. You have to have all these other revelations, you know, the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price. You know, those are in addition to this. This is okay, but you need this more new and improved gospel. Paul says, no way. That's not true. In Jesus Christ, verse 3. Are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything you need to know about the one true God is found in the person of Jesus Christ, is discovered as you go through God's only inspired word from Genesis to Revelation, period. And when you hold fast to the promises of God's word, you've got more than you can ever comprehend about God's grace, his love, his mercy, his salvation, the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. It's glorious. This is why Jesus could say in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," through Jesus. That's why Jesus prayed to the Father for you and me and said in John 17, verse 17, he's praying to the Father saying, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And that's why we hold fast to God's word. That's why we realize that the Bible is truly the first and final revelation of God to mankind. And so that means that any other book, any other revelation that claims to be equal to or superior to the Bible is nothing but a lie from the enemy. It's nothing but a cheap counterfeit. Why was this so important back then in Paul's day? Why is this so important for you and me today? Because look what Paul says in verse 4. He says, "Now this I say," this is the reason I'm telling you this, "lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." Now, there are a whole lot of people out there that are deceivers, and yet they're very persuasive. Their words seem very logical. They sound very practical. They seem enlightened. They seem to have deep spiritual insights. But Paul is warning us, don't let anyone deceive you with their persuasive words. Now, this is why it's so important to read and study and meditate upon and memorize God's word. And let these things get deep into your heart, because God's word alone is absolute truth. The world is into relativism today, and they say, well, truth is relative. What's true for you might not be true for me. No, God says this is truth, and it's not relative, it's reality. This is my word given to you so you might know my heart, that you might know my mind, that you might know my son Jesus, the one who did everything for your salvation, and you'll know my plans for your life is found here in his word. And again, only God's word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I mean, I like reading other people's books and stuff, but it's not the word of God. They might try to expound on the word of God, and that's great, but it's not the word of God. Final truth, absolute truth, is found in the word of God, the Bible. Only God's word tells us how it all began. Only God's word tells us with precise accuracy how it's all going to end from Genesis again to Revelation. We have his word on it. It's wonderful. Well, look at verse 5. He says, for though I am absent in the flesh, in other words, I'm not there in Colossae with you, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Again, he's rejoicing because he's heard that these Christians in Colossae remaining strong in the Lord, steadfast in the things of God's word. He's rejoicing because they're staying true to the scriptures. And at this point, the church is standing against the false teachers. They're holding fast to Jesus Christ. And if Jesus or if Paul was writing this letter to us here in Grand Junction today, I would certainly hope that Paul could say something like, you know, you believers in Grand Junction, you truly love Jesus. You know, you're holding fast to my word. You're being knit together in love. You're standing upon the promises of my word. And so keep it up. Keep growing in your relationship with God and with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let the light of Christ shine forth. In fact, this is what Paul tells us in verse 6. He says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Just as you received Jesus, continue to walk just as you received Jesus. That's very, very important. It's like Paul is saying, how did you receive Jesus? Do you remember when you got saved? Do you remember when you first received the Lord and he came into your life? Well, the only legitimate way anyone can come into a relationship with the Lord is to humble themselves and come to Christ by faith. We receive the Lord Jesus by faith. And he says, just as you received him, continue to walk in that. Just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In other words, walk humbly before the Lord by faith. When we came to Christ, we came empty-handed. We were spiritually bankrupt. We were dead in our sins. We had nothing to offer him. We had no righteousness of our own. We were just sinners who needed the Savior. And so we came to Jesus humbly, by faith, hoping that he would actually somehow save a wretch like me. And we have quickly realized when we receive Christ that yes, God does love us. Yes, he is a God of mercy and forgiveness and grace. And he wants to save people no matter what they've done, no matter what they might be doing presently. Jesus paid the price for all of our sins. And we had the Holy Spirit. We had other Christians encouraging us to live for the Lord, give our lives to Christ. I mean, I've told you many times in the past when I was at San Diego State, there's like probably at least 25 times people shared the gospel. Some, they shared the gospel to me out of love. Some, they were trying to get another notch in their belt. And even as a non-believer, I could tell the difference. But man, my heart was so hard, and I would just cuss them out, tell them to take a hike. I don't need this Jesus stuff you're talking about. And it was just, I was wicked. And yet the Holy Spirit was at work. You know, the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, came into the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness, our lack of righteousness, and judgment to come. And the Spirit kept convicting me. Other believers kept talking to me about the Lord, and God finally broke through my hard heart. But I love this. Check this verse out. Revelation 22, verse 17. Maybe you've been resisting the Lord, but it says here, and the Spirit and the bride, the Holy Spirit, and who's the bride? Well, all believers, the bride of Christ. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So that's how we came to the Lord, empty and thirsty, knowing that we don't deserve salvation. We didn't deserve it then. We don't deserve it now. We weren't worthy then. We're not worthy now. But Jesus Christ is worthy. Remember Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so we're in Christ today. We're new creations in Christ. We're clean in his sight. We're forgiven of all sin. We're seated with Christ in glory. And it's all because of his amazing grace, his unconditional love for you and me. And so Paul's reminding us here, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Again, do you remember that excitement, that exhilaration, that joy? When you first gave your life to Jesus and you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt Jesus came into your life, can you remember that? I mean, November 30th, 1977, I remember it like it was yesterday, like it was last week. I mean, it's so fresh what Christ did. I was just heavy with sin and guilt and shame for the things I've been doing in my life. I go forward to receive Christ, and he came in, and it was like, phew, all the burden lifted, all the sin washed away. It was totally God. It wasn't me in any way. You know, I hope you remember that same exhilaration, that same joy. I couldn't stop praising the Lord. I couldn't stop thanking him enough for saving a wretch like me. But as is the case with many marriages, over the years, the fire begins to die down. The love can begin to fade. And in the same way, our love and zeal for Jesus, our love and zeal for the lost around us, our love and zeal for other brothers and sisters in Christ can grow cold. But this is why Jesus beckons us to return to our first love relationship with him. This is why Jesus is calling all of us, you know, hey, you might be doing a lot of good things, but don't forget that honeymoon relationship that you had with me when you first got saved. Don't ever forget that. We're going to close looking at these verses in Revelation chapter 2. This is where Jesus is saying, rekindle the fire. Get back to that place where your love was real and genuine and spontaneous. Revelation 2, starting in verse 2. Jesus speaking to the church of Ephesus. We know, as we just finished Ephesus not that long ago, the church of Ephesus was like the pinnacle church in the New Testament. They were so on fire, so right on. They were doing all these great and wonderful things for the Lord. Well, again, 35 years later, Jesus writes to the church of Ephesus. He starts off commending them. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, so they have discernment, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. I mean, isn't that glorious? I mean, here's a church that's got discernment. They're in the Word. They're judging those who are false. Nevertheless, verse 4, Jesus says to them, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That first love, it's a reference to having that honeymoon kind of relationship with the Lord. Again, if you think back when you were first married, Hopefully it was a time of joy, it was exhilaration, it was discovery, it was wonder, it was amazement. And Jesus saying, I want you to remember that. You've left your first love, that honeymoon relationship. It's kind of gotten stale. My love is second place in your life. So in verse 5, Jesus says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. What are the first works? I thought we were saved by faith. Well, we are. Remember they asked Jesus, what good works can we do the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So get back to that first love relationship. That's all Jesus is saying here. Not doing a bunch of works, already doing the works. No, get back into that intimate relationship with me once again, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you'd rekindle the fire in all of our hearts. And for those, Lord, they took that step of faith being baptized yesterday. That's only the first step, Lord. It's like a marathon race. We're going to continue to move forward with you. And every step of the way, Lord, we want you to be glorified in us, glorified through our lives, working in us, working through us. Lord, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. And yet, as Paul says, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So, Lord, consistently, constantly remind each one of us here that you who began that good work in us will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Remind each one of us here, Lord, that the mystery of God is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so, Lord, help us to realize it's not us trying harder to live a life that pleases you. Lord, it's truly us dying harder, dying to ourselves, and allowing the risen Lord and Savior to live his life in us and to live his life through us. And Lord, we just need to yield our lives to you consistently. And that way the world can taste and see that you're good. That way the world can know that you're alive, risen from the grave, because we're walking with our hearts knit together in love. Lord, we're walking in that full assurance that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over each one of our lives. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your amazing grace, for your work of salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you're with us always, even to the end of this age. And Lord, only you know those who are truly yours. Lord, I pray there wouldn't be any make-believers here today, or they've created a Jesus in their image and likeness. But Lord, we want you to mold us and shape us into the men and women that you want us to be, holding forth the truth of your word, standing upon the rock, the solid rock of Jesus, not being moved to the left or to the right by the winds of doctrine that blow around us. But Lord, we would find everything we need in you as we discover your heart for us, your mind toward us in your word. And Lord, we love you and we thank you. You've not left us here as orphans to fend for ourselves and try to figure it out, but you've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us your word. You've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we love you and we thank you. And Lord, may we build each other up in the faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's close in a song and worship the Lord, for he is good. If you need prayer, I encourage you to come on down after we sing this song. We'd love to pray with you and hopefully encourage you in Christ. Amen.
As a maker, I am. There is hope in the promise of the cross. You gave everything to save the world you love. And this hope is an anchor for my soul. I'm God with a stand, unshakable, unchanging one. There is hope in the promise of the cross. You gave everything to save the world you love. And this hope is an anchor for my soul. I've got this end unshakable. Sing that again. Yes, there is hope in
Father, we thank you that you and your word will stand throughout eternity. Thank you, Jesus, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, we know that even as Christians, we can stumble and fall and find ourselves beaten up and beaten down by the enemy. And yet, Lord, even as that prodigal son came to his senses and just headed back home to you, Lord, you never stopped being his father. Lord, you received him back with open arms. You were rejoicing that your son that was just so down and out was now back with you where he needed to be. And Lord, if there's any brothers and sisters here this morning that they know they've sinned, they've rebelled, maybe they left their first love, and other things started creeping in. Lord, I pray that today they would just come back to you, Lord, knowing that you don't have a list of do's and don'ts for them to follow to get back into a right relationship with you. They just need to acknowledge and come back humbly by faith and put their faith and trust in you alone. Lord, you have been faithful even when we're faithless. And Father, we thank you that if we're truly your children, you love us, and whom you love, you discipline. And yet, Lord, it's because you love us. So, Father, may we grow in our relationship with you and see that you are not against any of us here, Lord. You're for us. And you want the best for us. And the best is not what this world can offer, but it's what your Holy Spirit can pour out and pour into our lives. And so, Father, we just open up our hearts to you once again and receive just the cleansing, the forgiveness, the joy of the Lord, the agape love that always comes from you. And we thank you, Father. You who began this good work in us, you are faithful to complete it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. If you need prayer, please come on down. Maybe you've been that prodigal son or daughter. We'd love to pray with you and encourage you to get back in that right relationship with God. In Jesus' name, amen.